experience, right, and made part of real life. Yeah. So I think we're all in agreement that illustrations are important and helpful. A couple of cautions would be not to let the illustration overwhelm the sermon. In other words, it becomes more about the stories you're telling. That's what people are really looking forward to. Illustrations should serve the text, right? To drive home that truth, to put some color to it, that kind of thing, in a memorable way. But it shouldn't be the main feature of the sermon. It should serve the text when you're teaching. The other challenge with illustrations is to make sure they're good illustrations and they're appropriate illustrations to the passage. In other words, you might come across a great story that people love to listen to, and you tell that story and they think, oh, this guy's a great preacher. So you're very tempted, right, to, but if it doesn't serve the passage, doesn't shed light on the point of the passage, then you have to evaluate, should I really use it here? Maybe file it for another time. Yeah. Okay, number 9, page 12, application. Identify various points of application. You should be thinking about application throughout your preparation, because if there's no application, it's not really true preaching. Part of preaching, a vital, essential part of preaching, is seeing how this truth from God's word applies to us today, right? And how we obey it and live it out and appropriate it. Now, once again, just like with illustrations, application needs to align with the point of the text. And the more effective application, people can see how you're getting that point of application from what the text has been teaching, what you've been showing from the text. You don't want your application to be kind of like a magician pulling a rabbit out of the hat, right? You want people to see, yes, I see where that's coming from. It aligns with the message of the text. So let me just give you an example. John 6 is the story. We won't read the whole passage for sake of time, but John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 15. And we're familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. It's told in all four Gospels. So we know the basic story. But what is the point of this story, and then how do you apply it? Well, let me just raise the question, how might this story be misapplied? I've heard it misapplied by saying the application is share your lunch. Is that really the point of the passage? No, what do you think this story, without us having read it, but in general, your knowledge of this story, what do you think it's designed to communicate? Why do all four gospel writers include the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000?
Stating that the Lord will provide.
The Lord will provide, okay? So telling us something about Jesus, right? And if you look at John 16:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. That's really what this sign, John is including a number of signs, that's his word for miracles, to reveal who Jesus is. And so part of our application should be to help us understand something of the glory of Christ so that we're drawn to him and who he is. That's really the ultimate purpose of the Gospel of John. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. So our application should align with the point of the passage telling us who Jesus is, not share your lunch. That's not an appropriate application at that point. All right. There's ways that I might call them points of connections that sometimes we're tempted to leave all the applications at the end of the sermon. And sometimes that might be appropriate, but as you're putting your sermon together, think of points of contact throughout the sermon where you can bring application. And sometimes it's just a simple question that relates the passage to the person. So something like, do you ever struggle with this? Maybe a situation of a narrative where someone is fearful or anxiety or something like that. Do you ever struggle? So you're helping people relate to the passage and feel the sort of burden of the passage. Just even little touches like that, anything you can do to help folks see that this isn't just historical, but it is God's word speaking to us as well. Number 10, articulate your conclusion. I think it's helpful to write out how you're going to conclude. Otherwise, to go back to the airplane metaphor, you can be circling the runway for a long time. And people your listeners are thinking, land the plane, buddy. Come on, land the plane. So articulate, write out your conclusion. And your conclusion is a good opportunity to reinforce the big idea of the passage and with some of the main lessons of the text. And press those on. So as I told you, number 11, for my own process is to write most of the sermon out. And the advantage for me, one of the things I have to do at the end is to review it, read it over, and I'm constantly making changes because I've been able to, I have it on paper. And revise it and get familiar with it, rework it until it's never in a perfect form. But this is an important way for you to familiarize yourself with the material and review it. You should add number 12, pray again and again. As I said before, at number one, the importance of bathing the sermon in prayer. Certainly laying it before the Lord and asking the Lord to speak his word through you to people. I think that's just such an essential part because preaching is a spiritual work, right? Because we're bringing the word of God to people and we are helpless, powerless to change hearts, to change lives. Only God can do that. And he does it through the means of the foolishness of preaching, right? And so prayer is a critical aspect of it. Okay. As promised, I want us to spend some time in Mark chapter 4. So I printed out. Yeah, sorry.
So we've got 12 points here.
Okay.
So what happened?
What happens in the pulpit?
Yeah.
Oh, I see. Yeah. I do. I personally do. But I'm not tied to them. I use them, but in the moment of preaching, I know what's there because I've gone over it and I refer to it throughout. Sometimes I need to actually read it, but one of the dangers of bringing a whole text or manuscript of your sermon is it sounds like you're reading it, and that's not good, right? People can usually pick that up. It doesn't deliver very well. So it's a real art, even if you have to read some of the sections of it, do so in a way that it doesn't sound like you're reading it. And by the way, write it like that. So write it like you, that there's a difference, as you know, between written communication and spoken communication. We tend when we write to say, you were not listening to me. You were not. So you weren't listening to me is how we speak it. So think as you're writing, how do I say this, not how do I write it? So there's an art when you go into the pulpit not to sound like you're reading, even if at certain points you do need to read. But allows the Spirit, you've been praying through this, you've worked hard on it, allow the Spirit to give you some freedom so you're not so tied to the manuscript. But it's there when you need to refer to it. Now, everyone has to find their own voice, find their own method that's effective for them. Some people would take a full manuscript into the pulpit, and that is not a good method. They lose their place, and it's not helpful. So I would suggest if another common thing that people like to do is write out your message, but what you take into the pulpit is an outline. Maybe you write your introduction, you write maybe a couple of your illustrations and your conclusion, but that's about all you take into the pulpit. So I don't say there's any right or wrong way to do it. You have to find your own method that works most effectively for you. Any other questions before we go to the text and work on some of this? Okay, well, let's jump in. Page 13. You can use your text if you want. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to begin with observations. We'll take a few minutes to do the same thing we did with Romans 12. Just read the text, mark it up, draw connections, see anything repeated. But as you're doing it, try to ask yourself, what's the big idea? Okay. And where are there breaks? Maybe points of jot in some potential outline points. Okay. Now, the other thing that's important to do, we're just jumping in at the end of Mark 4. You should have a sense of the purpose of the book of Mark in general. What is Mark trying to accomplish? And so you might want to add at the top here, Mark 1:1, where Mark basically introduces his book. And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So one of Mark's main goals is to help us see and understand and believe and embrace this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. All right. So that's sort of in the back of your mind as you're working on any particular passage and how it fits into the larger goal of what Mark is doing. All right. So spend a few minutes and then we'll discuss it together. And then we'll try to work on a big idea and an outline together. Okay, so take some time and work on the passage. Mark 4:35 through 41. It's also on page 13. Thank you. take another minute. Okay, now I know that wasn't a whole lot of time, that there's more time you would spend working on this than 5 minutes, but let's see what we came up with even in 5 minutes. Let me get my laser pointer again. All right, so making observations. What did you see? What stood out? What did you observe?
The repetition of like, and he said, so like in the first verse, he said to them, and then he said to the sea, and then he said to them again in verse
3. Okay.
Jesus is for the Lord to say.
Okay, so Jesus speaks to the disciples, he speaks to the storm, and then he speaks to the disciples again. They speak to one another. Okay, so following the dialogue, very good. Yes.
Just in that phrase, on that day, the evening had come. Evening kind of sets the stage as the situation they're in, a dark situation.
Okay.
Which makes things even worse.
Very good. And in a narrative passage like this one, it sort of sets the setting. Sometimes, especially in John's gospel, that becomes not just a point of setting the setting, but there's theological overtones too. Like, you remember when Judas went out to betray the Lord, at the text says, and it was night. Well, we already knew it was night to the Last Supper, but one of the themes of the Gospel of John is light and darkness. Judas was aligning himself with the powers of darkness, and it was night. Right? Good. True.
Well, I wonder if there's a parallel going on. Verse 35, there's a command. Verse 39, there's a command. Jesus commands both. So there's kind of like A, there's a command by Jesus in verse 35, there's a command by him in 39. So A and A prime. There's a great windstorm, so this huge display of power in verse 37. There's another huge display of power in at the end of verse 39, too. Jesus calms the sea and the second part. And then there's a parallel, there's great fear. First, there's great fear of the storm, and at the end, there's great fear of Jesus. So there's kind of ABC, and then again, ABC. There's a command, there's a display of great power, and then there's great fear, and then it happens again. A command, and then a display of great power, and then fear. The first time, it's of nature. The second time, it's of Jesus.
Yeah, excellent. Very, very good. And I think it's a very helpful to trace these phrases with the word great. Did you all notice that repeated? Right? So there's a great windstorm. There's a great calm. You don't normally speak of a great calm, right? Normally it's calm or it's not calm. There's not a great calm. It's calm. You don't need to add great. Well, Mark adds great. Right, to make this connection, I think, between the great windstorm, where was that?
37.
Great windstorm, thank you. Great calm, and then great fear. So when you're doing your work on the text, definitely highlight those, and maybe those become the points of related to our outline. But helpful, Drew, to follow the text like that, observe the commands, the power, the response. Yeah, excellent.
That's just the idea that tells that they were across.
Okay. Yeah. And what strikes you in that regard?
Well, I mean, it was his purpose that they go to the other side of the edge, arises a great windstorm. Obviously, Jesus is in the boat with them, so he's told them to go. He's going to make provision.
Okay. Okay. Yes. Good. I mean, we have to do something with this contrast, right? But there's this great windstorm. So we've highlighted that, and it's further explained and emphasized to us by the waves breaking into the boat. The boat's already filling, so we get a sense of the seriousness of the storm. But contrast, Jesus is sleeping. So we have to think about that. And their response, don't you? Okay. Yes, sir.
Were you testing the disciples? And they were afraid, and he said, why are you so fearful? Where is your faith?
Right. So Jesus' response to them, I think, may be part of the lesson of the text, right? We shouldn't be afraid, but we should trust Jesus. That's his takeaway for them from this. Good. Yes.
So for me, what it's curious is that when he wakes up Jesus and he asks him, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Not yet, right there.
Yeah.
It tells me that obviously Jesus was not surprised with the whole situation. Even though he was asleep, he was not surprised. And going back to what you mentioned in the beginning from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus is presented as the Son of God, you know. And it seems to me that it's pretty obvious that he wants to make a point. And he's using all of this, obviously. But for me, it's pretty obvious that he wasn't like, it wasn't something that he is using. It was something that happened and he's using on his behalf.
Yeah.
He knew all this was going to happen. And he sets up the whole thing. And what's more curious is that these guys, the disciples, they were fishermen.
Right.
They know how to predict weather and things like this. I guess it would be part of my text and knowing the context.
Yeah.
They know how to predict because of their profession, and they didn't pick up on it.
Well, and it shows you the seriousness of the storm, because they, as you say, they were professionals, and this storm was too much for them.
And it was filling the boat,
yeah.
So it was a pretty, it was a bigger storm than they could predict, at least.
Yeah.
And they were very afraid. And the point that Jesus asks them, like, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And their response, to me, the whole message, pretty much like he was bringing up over here. God is showing that he is more powerful than anything that comes across from his purpose. And just bringing out the point that Brady said about him saying, we're going to go across. We're going to get across this. No matter what happens, you know, he's gonna make it through.
Yeah.
And so he uses his power,
right,
to show them that no, nothing and no one can stop him from doing what he says. No.
And therefore these questions, right? We should trust Jesus regardless of the circumstance. That's, I'm already thinking along the lines of how am I applying this and needs. Making those observations and seeing what's going on. And then Jesus, it's almost as if he gives us the application right there. Yes.
One question.
Okay. Okay.
I was going to say, I see this a lot in the Gospel of John, like the conversation with the demons or even the woman at the well. It says, and leading the crowd, so already there's a setup and he's going to have a conversation with him. But verse 36, it says, they took him in the boat just as he was. Then later on, they asked this question 38, teacher, they addressed him as teacher. And then finally, 41, who then is this? So he just continues to grow in their mind that he's much greater than just some teacher.
Yes.
It comes to my attention, and I like it, the fact that the whole situation put people apart. So the crown was left behind. And leaving the crown, they took him on verse 36.
Right.
And one more thing after considering everything that everybody else spoke and said. So they were afraid for the circumstance. But that is now not the kind of fear is presenting upon the greatness of the power of Jesus.
Right.
And it kind of caught my attention that the way Jesus asked this question in verse 40, it kind of gave us the idea that they were supposed to be able to trust them, even in the Gospel of Mark, the very early, only on the chapter 4. But the way he asked the question, have you still no faith?
Right.
And then we are presented this way they react with greater fear. Now the fear is, who is this?
Yes.
Who then is this?
I want to pick up on that a little bit, and because as you continue to work on the passage, at some point I imagine you would come across some Old Testament texts that speak to this situation. So turn to Psalm 107, and with this background in mind, Psalm 107, starting in verse 23, Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord. Notice that's, in at least in some of your translations, all caps, Yahweh. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children. Wow, what a background, right, to this story. And I think there's a few other, but let's just, since we're in the Psalms, let's look at a couple of others. Turn back to 89, verse 9. Verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. One more, 65, verse 7, Psalm 65, verse 7. Talking about verse 5, God of our salvation, verse 7, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. So I think that background helps us explain their question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Yahweh is in our boat. Right? If you appreciate that Old Testament background, where clearly it's Yahweh who commands the sea and it is still. Wow. Right? That is, you can sort of understand Who then is this in our boat? This is the Lord. Now this is, and that's what Mark wants us to conclude as well. This is the Son of God, right? But what's Jesus' message to them? Don't be afraid. Trust me. Trust me. And another amazing thing is that this one, Yahweh, the Lord, the Son of God, clearly demonstrating this by what he's doing, the great display of power. But he's also sleeping. I think he was exhausted. He had a long day of teaching. He's the Son of God, but he's fully human as well. And he's so tired, he's actually sleeping in the midst of a storm. Now, I think, you know, as you're observing, you're also thinking about points of application. Maybe a point of application that you're thinking of at this point is the crises in our lives that are so overwhelming to us are not overwhelming to the Lord, right? That's something I'm going to write down and think more about. Just this idea that he's sleeping in the boat. Is that an appropriate point of application?
See how I would read that second one there. And they took him with them in the boat, just as he was.
Yeah.
And that one would get me. What's that?
Yeah.
So I would read it. And, oh, he's tired. He's asleep.
Yeah.
So usually in the text somewhere or somewhere else in the Bible, you can pick up.
Yeah.
You know, when I see stuff like that, I'm like, what does that mean?
Right. Very good. That is, what do we do with that? I think you're onto something there. Yeah.
Yes.
Hand in the back, and then.
So he says to the sea, peace and be still.
Yes.
So not only gives peace to the disciples too.
Yes.
You know, he's not saying, just saying stop. He's saying peace.
Yeah.
He's the Prince of Peace.
And that comes out with the question, why are you so afraid?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Oh, at the end of verse 41, it shows God's power and authority. And it's kind of cool to see the disciples' reaction when they're like, who is this?
Very good. Very good. Once.
It always catches my attention in the question in verse 38. Do you not care that we are perishing?
Yeah.
It seems like they're not doubting his power, but his heart of compassion.
Yeah.
So that's
and,
huge.
And yeah, and that's something to meditate on as well in terms of when we're in a crisis, our sort of knee-jerk reaction is to say, the Lord doesn't care how wrong we are, though, right? Yeah.
When Jesus says, have you still no faith, that we're still out, go behind and seek where the disciples are most.
Right, and as someone else pointed out, this we're already into chapter 4, and they've been with him, and they've seen his manifestations of he's the Son of God. His expectation is he's shown them enough already that they should trust him in every situation.
Mark, to that point though, when we look at it, we see that the Lord says he's done many excellent healed the guy,
right?
And paralytic. But up to this point, they themselves have never been in any dire straits.
Yes.
And I think, in terms of it's one thing for me to sit back and say, yeah, that's really good. But until I'm in trouble, it doesn't really apply to me necessarily. So, and you still don't think, this is not developing, it's a serious faith.
Yeah, very good. Yeah.
I want to conclude with this, Mark.
Yes.
One thing is that if you are the preacher and sharing this story, you want to make sure that you have been in some situations that yourself have been doubting and not having trust. Because as you are sharing this message, it's coming from also your personal life and impact is more true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Our time is slipping away. So can Zeke, can you change to the PowerPoint, please? So I'm not going to put you on the spot. I'm going to give you the big idea that I came up with. So trying to capture all this, there's so much there in one sentence is challenging. But I took basically the key lesson that Jesus presses home to the disciples and what this passage is designed to reveal about Jesus, right? It's clearly trying to tell us Jesus is the Son of God. He does what only God can do, especially if we highlight the background in the song. So here's my big idea. We should trust Jesus, the Son of God, who does what only God can do. That is, I think, the main lesson of the passage. The idea of faith in who Jesus is, and that was who Jesus is was manifested by what he did. Now, that's my big idea, and you guys probably come up with a better one, but that was my shot at it. You guys can try to articulate your own, but go to the next slide, please, Zeke. So how am I going to outline? I'm coming back to those repeated phrases with great, great windstorm, great calm, and then great fear. All right, so my first, you can put them all up here. The crisis and a great storm, verses 35 through 38. We want to provide the setting and talk about the crisis that they're experiencing. But the text itself, people will see that phrase as you direct it to them. That's the crisis, okay? So they're seeing it in the text, and your outline point helps with that. The solution, a great calm. The response, a great fear. And now the next point, Z, the lesson, a great savior. Okay, so the lesson is sort of, okay, the so what of the passage. This is where, okay, we work through the narrative, we've seen it in the text. What is the point? What is the lesson that we draw? And it's ultimately that Christ is a great savior we should trust. Go to the next point. Now, this passage always raises a question about application in the sense that we can misapply. Well, let me ask you this. How might we misapply this passage? How might we misapply this passage?
Jesus floats your boat.
Jesus floats your boat.
Yeah.
He
calms the storms of our life.
He will calm the storms of your life.
Yeah.
That I don't think is the lesson of the passage. Even literally, Christians have drowned in storms, right? Christians have been martyred. There's no promise in Scripture that we will be spared from the storms of life, or Jesus will calm them all. In fact, the expectation is that we should expect trials and tribulations and difficulties in this life. Right? So if our main lesson is Jesus, just trust in Jesus and there'll be smooth sailing in your life. That's wrong. That's not what the passages say. So how should we be applying this if that's not the application? Yes, sir.
Well, I think Peter wrote, casting all your cares on as he cares for you.
Okay. Yeah. And back to that, on the text, back to the point of, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus certainly cares. Yes. Absolutely. That this passage, that's the key lesson, right? He's, this passage is designed to show who Jesus is. He does what only God can do, and therefore we should trust him in every situation. Doesn't mean he's going to calm every storm in our life, but he is with us, and we should trust him. I think that's ultimately the lesson. Yeah.
Is it changing your fear from a fear of the things like the trials to a healthy fear of God?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And there's a sense in the reaction of the disciples, who then is this? There's a marveling aspect. There's a reverence to Jesus. The result of this. Oh, Stephen, where are you going?
Like get in the boat as an application. Like it seems significant at the start that there's calling and that there's a leaving, like that Jesus calls these people and that puts them in a position that they can know and learn to fear him.
Okay, yeah, I think the one of the things that I think this passage drives home powerfully is the idea that God is not just up there, distant from us. He's come to us. He's in this passage, he is in our boat. And I think that is a legitimate point of application that he is with us. He won't forsake us.
Along those lines, is the verse 13 says, and other boats were with him. So
okay.
Is it through like going to firefight saying that there is other boats around, but they don't have Jesus on their boat. We do have our boat.
Yeah.
Is that legitimate?
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't want to make too much of that because I'm not sure what the point is, but yeah, he is with the disciples in this boat. He is with us. He's revealing himself again to us that he's the Son of God, that we can trust him, we should trust him. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I just would like to share how important and how clear it is, the whole outline, and how to work that through this fact, even the lesson that you pointed out, the great Savior. When we actually keep going with the text, when we get into chapter 5, and we see Jesus getting out of the boat, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 5, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs and to meet him. And we know the story.
Yeah.
And he saved this man.
Yeah.
And everything they went through, it's everything is linked. I mean, it's pretty obvious.
Yes.
That when Jesus said that they're going to get to the other side, he wants to do something. He's not going around, you know, just
yeah,
on a tour.
Yeah.
And it brings out the lesson that you put out from your outline that he is a great savior.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up because if you're going through the Gospel of Mark, this is not an isolated passage. And in fact, you can use that question, who then is this, as a key question that takes you through the next few passages. This is our passage. The next passage is, as you say, he heals the man with a legion of demons. And then this passage here is two scenarios where he heals Jairus's daughter who died and the woman with the flow of blood who couldn't be cured for 12 years. Okay. Now, in each of these stories, people find hope in Jesus when all human folks are exhausted. We see that in our story, right? We're going to perish. We see it, the legion of demons. There's no way that he couldn't be subdued in any way. Death, Jairus' daughter had died. This woman had spent all that she had and no one could help her. 12 years she was in this condition. In each of these stories, there's the element of fear. But there's also the call to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. Okay, and so the key question, who then is this? He demonstrates power over the natural realm, the storm, the wind and the waves. He demonstrates power over the spiritual realm. He casts out the legion of demons. He demonstrates power over the physical realm, even death itself. Who then is this? This is the Son of God. That's what Mark wants us to see. That's how he's unfolding this gospel so that we will trust in Jesus. So you can see how all of these passages are really connected. We tend to read them as isolated stories, unrelated, but when you start to do your observations, you do see these connections that can be very powerful. Yep. Yes. And our time is up. Our time is up. So maybe we could just conclude with any further comments, questions on anything we've been talking about this weekend. Obviously, there's way more to say and think about, but yeah.
So I think it's interesting that there's people that are making the argument that Mark was the earliest gospel, and Mark really didn't believe that Jesus was divine, and you know that was a development that came up later.
And
and here we see clearly that Mark is showing very clearly that Jesus is divine.
Right. And some of the skeptics that make that kind of argument are, they're very opposed to the Gospel of John, because right off the bat it says in the beginning was the Word, was God. Well, of course, the church made that up. But what are these stories designed for us to conclude? Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, absolutely. So maybe he doesn't say it quite as overtly as John does, but you can't miss what's being communicated there.
I think one thing that I kind of just noticed was I've heard really good messages where I come out encouraged because of what God is going to do for me, what he's going to give to me, what he's going to, so on and so on. And yet, just what we've done with Mark right here, instead of focusing on the disciples, the true interpretation of the scripture and going through that outline, flip the whole passage back to God getting glory and it being about Christ. The disciples were a secondary party. And it made me realize how many times in messages we accidentally make it about how God has ministered to us, what he's done for us. And God is the secondary person in the scripture. But by applying these truths that you've showed us, it really has showed me how much it kind of sifts the message out, where what's remaining in the net is Christ. And we become secondary where we should be.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah, that we want to preach so that God is glorified ultimately. But God's glory, Christ's glory, is ultimately what we need as well. That's the best thing for us, to be drawn out of ourselves and focused on Christ is the best thing for us. That's how we're transformed more and more into his image. That's how, we gain solid help and hope and encouragement by focusing on Christ and not ourselves. So I appreciate that.
I wonder if you have any, as a parting imperatives for us as an assembly, of things that we can be doing, any practical ideas of ways, we've got all these young guys here that already understand the word of God and be starting to become ministers of it.
Yeah.
Are there practical things we can be doing, and how can we get these guys involved in these kind of opportunities that they can be?
Yeah. Great question. One of the things that we've tried to do, I think I mentioned this, but it's proven to be quite helpful, is to identify some guys that show some gifting, and do this kind of thing together. So maybe you decide we're gonna work through, maybe start with Philippians or something. We're just gonna work through Philippians and study the book together, but with a view to, okay, let's outline the book. Let's get the flow of thought of the book, and then let's work on passages together and make our observations and come up with the big idea and an outline. What from that, what we've done is we've established the Preachers Club, where these group of guys will come together, and we started on Wednesday night, so in the summers. So we would, our group would get together on a Sunday evening, and the person scheduled to preach on Wednesday would preach to our Preachers Club on Sunday evening. And we would be, all of us, that is the couple of mentors and the other student preachers, for lack of a better term, would offer feedback, would offer, and that was the culture. It wasn't like we're criticizing one another. No, we're learning together. We're trying to figure this out together. How can we help one another, right? And so we give feedback and say, well, I didn't catch your big idea. What was the point? Or this was a little unclear, or maybe have you thought about this? Or this was really helpful and effective. And through that process, the guys just sort of learn what's effective. They learn to handle the word more. And it gives the preacher kind of a dry run to be able to test out his message and then go back and make adjustments. And inevitably, after the Sunday night message, the Wednesday night message before our whole chapel was much stronger and improved. So that's one thing we have tried to do, and it's been fairly effective, and the guys really responded. They welcomed the feedback, they wanted the feedback and the insight. So that's one idea that worked for us.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah. Other thoughts? Let me just close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we are so, so very thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he is a great Savior. We do recognize that there was indeed a storm in our lives, the storm of our sin and our rebellion against you, O God. But you sent forth your Son to save us and to rescue us from our own sin and folly. And so we want to honor the Lord Jesus and just thank you and praise you for him. Lord, you've given us your word, and it is so rich. And we pray for each one of us that we would handle it with care and skill and increasing insight, that we would be servants of your word, and that you would use us in whatever capacity to communicate the riches of your word to others. We know that we ourselves need to be impacted by your word day by day. So help us to be men of the book. And we pray that in the process, you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and that you would conform us more to the image of Christ and not this world. We just commit ourselves to you for your grace, and we thank you for this time over the weekend. May it bear fruit in each of our lives. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, Mark, on behalf of the group here, I'd like to thank you for preparing this lecture for us, or this class. I know you've been putting it on the shelf for 2 years. You know, I know this was 2 years ago. And by the way, Mark will be preaching at all of us at 5 o'clock tomorrow.